The unsurpassed, penetrating, and perfect truth is seldom met with, even in 100,000 myriad kalpas. Now we can see and hear it. We can remember and accept it. I vow to make the Buddha's truth one with myself. Homage to the Buddha, homage to the Dharma, homage to the Sangha. Well, basically, I'm here to tell you not to listen to me. But to listen to yourselves. Anna asked me about the Bodhisattva vow, which requires us to save all living things. And the way I understand that is that you save all things by letting go of the self and doing the very best you can at training yourself, converting the angers, fears, greeds. And if you go around trying to fix the world, you're in deep trouble. The universe has several laws, one of which is that evil is vanquished and good prevails. And if you can do better than that, I'd like to learn from you. I'd like to learn from you anyway. Let me read what the Buddha said in the Diamond Scripture about this particular vow. This is on practice of tranquility or doing meditation. Subhuti, who is one of the Buddha's chief disciples, inquired of the Lord Buddha, saying, "Supposing a good, pious disciple, either man or woman, having begun the practice of attaining supreme bodhisattva, supreme Buddhahood, should still find his mind disturbed, how is he to keep this mind tranquil? How is he to wholly subdue his wandering thoughts and craving desires?" The Lord Buddha replied, "Subhuti, any good pious disciple who undertakes the practice of concentrating his mind in an effort to realize supreme enlightenment should cherish only one thought, namely, when I attain this highest perfect wisdom, I will deliver all sentient beings into the eternal peace of nirvana. If this purpose and vow is sincere, these sentient beings are already delivered. And yet, Subhuti, if the full truth is realized, one would know that not a single sentient being is ever delivered. And why, Subhuti? Because if the Bodhisattva Mahasattvas have kept in mind such arbitrary conceptions as one's own self, other selves, living beings, or a universal self, they could not be called bodhisattvas, mahasattvas." Remember what Dogen says about studying Buddhism. To study Buddhism is to study the self. To study the self is to forget the self. And to forget the self is to be enlightened by all things. And what I'm talking about tonight is forgetting the self. And understanding that there is no self to forget. And you don't have to remember any of this. The Lord Buddha emphasized this by saying, "Subhuti, the Buddhahood to which the Tathagata attain is both the same as supreme enlightenment and not the same. This is only another way of saying that the phenomena of all things is of one suchness as Buddhahood and supreme enlightenment, and that it is neither reality nor unreality, but abides together in all phenomena in emptiness and silence, inconceivable and inscrutable. Subhuti, that is why I say that the Dharma of all things can never be embraced within any arbitrary conception of phenomena, whether universal, however universal that conception may be. That is why it is called the Dharma, and why there is no such thing as the Dharma." It's not supposed to make sense. You're supposed to get beyond the senses, but you use the senses to get beyond the senses. This is the dropping off of body and mind. a letting go of the self. Dissolving into the universe does not stand against responsibility for converting our old karma, however. And in a very simplistic way, you can understand karma as action that has been based on ignorance, and it results in feelings which you experience as suffering. And letting those feelings pass through without getting the self in the way allows the eternal, the unborn, to convert that karma. We don't actually convert the karma, we just have to get ourselves out of the way. So these feelings just pass through us. We don't have to make them into something good, we don't have to manipulate our minds or feelings or whatever to be something we like. We just have to learn how to sit still and let those things pass through. There's no savior. There's nobody who's going to take responsibility for our previous actions. And there's no hour that is our previous actions. No doer is there who does the deed, nor is there one who feels the fruit. It's all the Buddha doing this to the Buddha. Getting ourselves out of the way is not all that easy. Half the time we're trying to control the external conditions to try to make the universe something that we want it to be and get everybody else to do what we think they should do. And this is really exhausting because it doesn't work. And they're all going to just be doing what they want to do anyway. Oh, I had a friend who was a doctor who was an administrator for a number of different medical clinics with probably 15 or 20 doctors. And he said, administering to a bunch of doctors is like trying to herd cats. I couldn't even get my cat to come in for dinner. She'd go for a walk and roll in the dirt with me and play, but she didn't want to come in yet. So much of our focus is on these external conditions, trying to get the conditions and the things and people around us to do that which we think is going to please us. And it simply is a waste of our energies. Deepening our understanding means that we can change our old habits. Letting go of ideas of like inherent badness, as Reverend Koten talks about it. Inadequacy, pride, letting go of judgments. Actually, if you really want to help everybody in your neighborhood, just let go of your judgments. This will be a great help. And when you start looking at your emotions, they're almost all probably conditioned from karma that you have inherited. Karma is this habit energy. And if it doesn't get cleaned up or accepted at the time of death, it's going to go somewhere. And we all have habit energy because we're all here as a result of people not cleaning up their old karma. And so it's not you that gets reborn, it's just this habit energy. And we've all got lots of habit energy from lots of different people. It's not just one thing. And the judgmental mind wants to find out who did that and make them pay for it. And there's no who that did any of it. We're just the ones who are stuck with dealing with it. There's a really marvelous article which I wanted to read a bit of tonight by a woman in England who's a psychiatrist, and she's wrestled with depression for a number of years and has come to Buddhist practice and is using her practice to deal with trying to understand these feelings, which she's having a really hard time with. The way she describes this is one of the clearest explanations of how to deal with unwanted feelings and using your meditation actually to help the unborn clean up this karma. So this is her speaking. She was saying, her name is Claire Littlewood. This is from the Journal of the Order of Buddhist Contemplatives, spring 2005. I was having a particularly difficult day when I felt terribly low and kept crying. Everything was an effort, especially entertaining my two children. The lowest point came that evening when my eldest son asked me to play a game with him. I replied, "Mummy wasn't feeling up to it at the moment," at which he walked away exclaiming crossly, "You've spoiled this evening for me." That was it. At that moment, I felt so desperate, I felt I really couldn't take any more. I was clearly a terrible mother. I was making life awful for my family. I seemed to be alone in a deep black pit where no one could reach me, and I desperately didn't want to be there. The next morning, I got up, dreading the day ahead, when something quite amazing happened. A very clear thought came into my head that I was wasting vast amounts of energy, feeling guilty all the time, and constantly wishing I wasn't in the midst of the depression. Two clear instructions followed these thoughts. The first was to let go of the guilt, the second to accept the situation I was in and do my best with it. Now, at first sight, this may not seem particularly breathtaking. After all, I'd thought that I should do these things many times before, but this time was different. This time, I didn't think these things with my intellectual mind. I knew them with my heart. I had been clinging desperately to the delusion that if only this wasn't happening, I would be so much happier and a much better parent. I could no longer cling to this delusion because it was causing me unbearable suffering. Only then could I see it clearly for what it was, a desperate clinging to this idea of a self. A self where there is no depression or bad parenting. Here born, we clutch at things and then compound delusion later on by following ideals. We get stuck with how we want things to be, how we want ourselves to be. With this now clearly in mind, clearly in my heart, it was easy to let go and to accept the situation. And that day was much better for it. About a fortnight later, I was making a cup of tea and thinking about nothing in particular except how glad I was to be feeling better. Suddenly, I was aware of this huge wave of despair rising up seemingly from nowhere. Not long ago, I would have instantly felt that despair. But this time, I didn't. I was able to catch it before it got hold of me and entered into me. I was able to see it for what it was, and as a consequence, it just sat there. It was a most strange experience, and not one I have ever had before. This nebulous blob of despair was very clearly at my side waiting to come in. I felt acutely aware of its presence, but I wasn't feeling the despair itself. The next day, it was gone. What surprised me even more than this was that I had to exert a degree of resistance to the despair blob, because part of me wanted to surrender and let it take over. But why on earth would I want to feel despair? I suppose for the same reason that we want to feel its opposite of happiness, or indeed any of the roller coaster of various emotions, because we identify with them as our self. They make us feel real and alive. There is a fear that without these emotions, we will be empty and have nothing, when in fact we have everything we need. Learning to be content with that emptiness is what's important here. I have only valued myself in the incredibly capable form, but now I am beginning to feel compassion for myself and to see that I am capable, I am complete and fine just as I am. I have the Buddha nature along with all beings. It's just that the clouds have been a little thick recently and I keep the sun from shining through. My depression is neither good or bad, it is just as it is. And needing to take antidepressants to help me cope is neither good or bad, it's just as it is. So now I feel I am truly stepping in the right direction. I can see that the Eternal has shown compassion by taking me to the depths of suffering. Only then could the light start to shine through. And finally, yes, finally, I can feel gratitude for all of this. Now here's somebody who's taking her suffering and learning from it. And as a result, that's how we learn to benefit both ourselves and others. It's not because there's something different or something, we've changed the circumstances to make them the way we want them to be, it's because we've changed ourselves. And this is what you're doing in meditation. You're making that effort to open your heart. Because only then can you let go of the greeds and angers and the fears. These are all the delusions of self. And converting this old karma is what helps all those beings whose karma we have inherited. Because all that's left is this habit energy. And we have to see that we have a choice in how we deal with it. And how we look at these things, how we look at the self, determines how we can deal with it. The real problem is that we see things through a filter of self. And that filter is a way of distorting what's actually there. I'm not going to go into Ramesh Hario's article from 1996 called The Truth of Being, but it would be very helpful to read because it talks about letting go of this distorted view of self. But I am going to quote from the Sharangama scripture on how the Buddha talks about the sight of the ordinary person is like the man with a cataract who sees the distorted flame because of his illness. And cataract, it's always puzzled me a bit because cataract is just a way of talking about this distorted view of self. And when we get down to here where he's talking about how to cure this disease by seeing the cause of it, he's not saying you're going to cure your cataracts by understanding what physically caused the cataract. So let me read this. And this is from the Sharangama scripture. The Sharangama scripture came out of the Buddha's teaching to Ananda when Ananda was out begging on his begging rounds and his alms rounds and came to the house of a prostitute whose young daughter fell madly in love with Ananda and wanted her mother to exert her magic powers to get him to come inside. And going inside the house with a woman was not part of the Buddhist Vinaya. And her mother agreed to do this, and Ananda got enticed into the house. And the Buddha saw this, and he sent a Manjusri over to recite the Sharangama litany, which broke the spell, and Ananda and the young lady were induced to come back and hear the teaching that the Buddha gave on the Sharangama scripture. And the young woman became a very fine bhikkhuni and was praised highly by the Buddha for her training. So this is what can happen when monks make mistakes. They might get very good teaching. And we have to understand that mistakes are part of the process. And if you think if you can train here without making mistakes, you're never going to make any progress whatsoever. Because the mistakes are an essential part of how one actually trains. Because until you see that you've made the mistake, you can't see what it is that you need to do. So we'll get to how you look at this. So this is the Buddha speaking. Although we exercise the power of sight through the medium of this very sight power, seeing still does not depend on this sight power. Even while seeing, we may still be at a distance from true sight. Nor by the exercise of sight do we necessarily exercise the power of true sight. Consider a man whose eye is afflicted with a cataract. At night, when the light of the lamp shines before him, he thinks he sees a round shadow encircling the flame, composed of the five colors interlacing one another. Are these beautiful colors in the lamp or in the eye? If they are in the lamp, then why does not the man with a healthy sight see them? It is in the sight of the person concerned, then, as a result. of the active vision. So what name shall we give to this power that produces these colors? We must conclude that the object looked at, the flame, is dependent upon the lamp, but that the circle is the result of imperfect vision. Now all such imperfect vision is connected with the disease. And to see the cause of the disease, that is, our distorted view of self, is curative of the disease. So we have to see what it is that we are doing that distorts our vision of things. When we get hurt feelings, for example, Reverend Master used to say, where there's hurt, there's self. When our feelings get hurt, when we get upset with somebody, when we're afraid of that depression that's about to arise or has arisen, when we're feeling inadequate or prideful or whatever, all of this stuff is this distorted view of self. And we have to see what it is that we are doing that causes this to be distorted. We have to look with compassion at ourselves. Therefore, what you and other creatures now see is the result of an original fault, as of sight, as a distorted vision of self, on the true and ever-glorious power of sight which I possess. If the ordinary power of sight be a cataract on the eye of my true sight, it follows as a matter of course that the pure and bright mind of my Buddha nature, in seeing all these unreal associations, is not afflicted with this imperfection. That which understands the error is not itself in error. This is pretty hard to realize, but it's extremely important in being able to look at ourselves with compassion. If we look at ourselves and we look with blame and judgment, we can't actually see the error. We're just seeing the distorted vision again. If you see the pride, if you see the inadequacy and let go of it, just as Claire Littlewood was describing in that article, you see it coming up, you take notice of it, you don't jump in there to play with it. You can step back. You can just let it pass. You do not have to cling to it. The attachment to that suffering anything we cling to turns into suffering because of our clinging. Reverend Master used to say, the real gift is getting rid of that stuff you didn't want anyway. The willingness to let go of that suffering is much more difficult than we think, but we have to be able to look at it with compassion in order to be able to let go of the clinging. We have to relax in the midst of that suffering, and realize that we have the choice to do that. We are not bound by old habits. That habit energy only is continued because we feed it. She was describing perfectly that desire to join it. It's like a magnet. It's like the tar baby. The Br'er Rabbit stories. Doesn't do what we want it to do, so we punch it in the nose and get stuck on it. That's exactly what we do with our own habit energy, our own tendencies to create suffering for ourselves. And the only way we can exercise compassion is to actually take a good look at those mistakes. Because in looking and recognizing that we can do better, we are doing the best we can. And if we're not at that place where there's a little gap here between what it is we're doing and what it is how we could see that there's something more that we could do, we're not really doing the best we can. That's like that little gap that the spark has to fly to keep the motor going in our cars. There's got to be that little gap there between what I am doing and what I could be doing. And if we're not always at that edge where things are just slightly uncomfortable because we see we could do better. So that's the edge of training. That's the sword of wisdom. And it's prodding us along because we need a little encouragement. Otherwise, we're going to get complacent. That's why heaven is the most dangerous of place. It's all too nice, and so you don't really make the effort. Things are going along fine. Oh, well, I could put up with a few little mistakes here and there. But you need to be aware of these things. You need to look with the eye of compassion and to see where it is that you can do better. Therefore, having laid hold of this true idea of sight, there will be no further meaning to such expression as hearing with the ears or knowing with the sight. This faculty, which we and all the 12 species of creatures possess, which we call sight, this is the same as the cataract on the eye. It is the imperfection of true sight. But that true and original power of vision, which has become thus perverted and is in its true nature without imperfections, that cannot properly be called by the same name. When one makes this little fine-tuning adjustment, this, you know how you're looking through the binoculars or telescope and you turn it just a little bit and things come into focus and things are clear again, or you're trying to read something and you realize that you need to put your glasses on or take them off or something. And when you start to actually just look at things clearly, bring them into focus, you're actually seeing something very different. And that's what it is that you're doing in Buddhist practice. That's what it is to look at the self. That's the reflection part of serene reflection meditation. It's to be aware that the mind is wandering, for example, to notice what you're doing in meditation, to notice the tone of voice that you have when you're talking to somebody, to notice whether your attitude is respectful or whether you're in a hurry or whether you're impatient or whether you're acting out of inadequacy or whether you're acting out of fear or whether you're acting out of depression or whether you're angry or fearful or whatever. You have to notice all those things. You have to be aware of yourself in very minute detail to see what it is that you're actually doing, because you can't change it until you can see clearly what it is that you're doing. Until you see it's out of focus, you can't then do this little fine-tuning adjustment. So you've got to be able to look at ourselves with a compassionate eye and see where it is that we can do better. And when you start doing this, you start seeing the Buddha nature in all things. You start seeing the Buddha nature in the bugs and in the cat and the dog and your neighbor and your friends and the person who riled you yesterday is actually helping you show you a little bit about anger. The thing where you stubbed your toe is there to remind you to lift your feet up. The things that cause the difficulties are the things that will ultimately free us, because those obstacles are only apparent. When one is truly one with wisdom great, the obstacles dissolve. In order for them to dissolve, you have to bring that water of compassion to that situation where you were previously stuck, so that you can move beyond that. And so getting stuck, making mistakes, banging your head against the wall is an important part of this process. You've got to see, ouch, it hurts. I don't want to do this. I don't have to do this. Wait a second, there's a better way. But I have to see what it is that I'm doing. There's a lovely version of the ox herding pictures, which I'm not going to explain in great detail, but they're a symbolic explanation of Buddhist practice. And when it gets to the part about letting go of the self, and letting go where first the man looks for the ox and he finds the ox and he has to catch the ox and he trains the ox, he's riding the ox home. Then he lets go of the ox and it's just the man left. And then where the man is forgotten as well is usually an empty circle. I've seen another version of that where it's this circular rainbow where you have the light and the water coming together, compassion and wisdom. And when compassion and wisdom are in harmony, you see things differently. We went for a walk the other day around the lake, and the light at one point was making the water blue, at another time was making it green. Another time the wind was making little waves, and the light hit it in a way that like those waves were like liquid diamonds just sparkling on the water. Another part was by the shore where the brown, sandy things had light coming through it that made it look, with the shadows of the waves, like liquid gold. And if you look at that water and see that those things are teaching us how we can look at things through the eyes of compassion rather than, do I like this or don't like this? Is this water warm enough for me? Or do I think that's pretty enough? Or are those guys making too much noise over there? Or what's that guy fishing? Oh my God, he's fishing here. My perfect scene, and he's fishing. He's killing something. All the birth and death are right there. It's reflected in that lake. We heard a story of someone whose daughter cut school that day and was going hiking down below the lake in the Box Canyon area and slipped and fell. Her friend went down and gave her a bracelet and told her she was going to go for help. She was semi-conscious, but gave her something to hold on to so that she knew that her friend had gone for help. And her dad was the one who came to rescue her, part of the rescue crew. And the helicopter pilot who took him down was only able to get down into that canyon because he'd been in Vietnam and been in a helicopter situation where you could actually get into this narrow canyon situation. So only because of being in the war was he able to help save that other being. There's nothing that's all good or all bad. In darkness there's light, in light there's darkness. But in this perfect looking lake with wisdom and compassion, there are fish being killed, there are birds fishing, there are men fishing, there are people making a mess of things, there are ducks and geese pooping in the lake, there's all sorts of stuff happening. Life is all happening right there. And you have to, what you have to do is simply open your heart to the fact that it is all there. Let go of looking at it the way you want it to be and see what's there teaching you. It's actually much easier than what we do with putting the self in the way. Because with all the self in the way, then there's always something to grumble about. It's too hot, it's too cold, it's too noisy, it's too this, it's too that, it's whatever. Most of it don't have it as bad as Claire Littlewood in terms of our own depressions and things. But sometimes it takes a blow on the head like that to really get our attention to do something. Sometimes the alcoholic has to hit rock bottom before he makes the effort to change. One of the things that solidifies our idea of self is that we cling to a thing. I was up in Canada recently at this retreat, and one of the things that happened up there was that somebody suggested it's better to see people as verbs instead of nouns. If you see beings as work in progress, there isn't a thing there. It's constantly moving, it's constantly flowing. It's like the water and the light. The Hubble telescope can see lights from stars that are so far away that the star has disappeared before the light gets to the telescope. That's how our old karma is. Whatever has created it is no longer there. It's just that we're getting the signal. It's coming through. We just had to step back and let it go by. But that's exactly what it is. There's no self there. By doing our part, brushing our teeth, we say, I take this toothbrush so that all living things may profit. And they realize the truth quickly, become naturally pure. Just brushing your teeth, they're not even your teeth. Dogen says, this very body is not my own. You don't even own your teeth, even if you've paid the dentist for them. Owning up to our thoughts somehow, however, is sometimes a lot harder. They're usually the worst ones are the embarrassing ones. Those are the ones we really have to take a look at. The Metta Sutra talks about offering loving kindness to all living things. You're going to be hearing probably a good deal about this in the next week. What is helpful, I think, is to see that all living things are in fact another name for the Buddha nature. Another name for the unborn. Because we are all the manifestations of that unborn Buddha nature. As it says in the Koju Kaimon commentary, it lacks for nothing and yet it needs something. It needs our efforts. If we're going to live at peace, and what the Metta Sutra has done is asking that all living beings live in peace, be at ease. That requires that we have to be one of those all living beings. We have to put ourselves at ease. We have to see all the places where we're not at ease and make that effort to let go of that tension, to let go of that, whatever it is that we're grasping at. We have to see that we've distorted things again, and maybe there's a better way of looking at it. Maybe we can bring that thing into focus. Maybe we can look with compassion at what it is we're doing. At that retreat, there was a lovely song. I'm not sure whether it was the Jewish rabbi or the Sufi sheikh was singing, but it had to do with, it starts out, I'm alive, and then it's, who is this aliveness I am? And then it's the name of God. And it's a lovely way of thinking about what that Buddha nature is. It's the aliveness in all things. That includes the rocks. That includes all those things you think are inert and unchanging. And that aliveness is a good way of seeing that there is no thing there. It is the movement. It is the flowing, but it is also that which is unchanging. Because that which is unchanging is also alive. And that aliveness can be experienced in the depths of our meditation when we choose to listen to what also in the Sharingama Sutra called the voice of Kanzan, or the voice of silence. So this is part of the Sharingama Sutra where Manjushri is talking to the Buddha, and he's also talking to Ananda. Then Manjushri addressed the Lord Buddha, saying, Blessed Lord, since my Lord has descended from the Deva realms to this Saha world, he has helped us most by his wonderful, enlightening teaching. At first, we receive this teaching through our sense of hearing, but when we are fully able to realize it, it becomes ours through transcendental and intuitive hearing. This makes the awakening and perfecting of a transcendental faculty of hearing of very great importance to every novice. As the wish to attain samadhi deepens in the mind of any disciple, he can most surely attain it by means of his transcendental organ of hearing. For many a kalpa, as numerous as the particles of sand in the river Ganges, Avalokiteshvara, the hearer and answer of prayer, has visited all the Buddha lands and the 10 quarters of the universe and has acquired transcendental powers of boundless freedom and fearlessness, and has vowed to emancipate all sentient beings from their bondage and suffering. How sweetly mysterious is the transcendental sound of Avalokiteshvara. It is the pure Brahman sound. It is the subdued murmur of the sea tide setting inwards. Its mysterious sound brings liberation and peace to all sentient beings who in their distress are calling for aid. It brings a sense of permanency to those who are truly seeking the attainment of Nirvana's peace. So if you let go of making the noise, what's left? Hearing is most acute when there isn't any sound. That's when you're listening. That's the serene part of serene reflection. And when you're listening, you have to let go of making the noise. If you're really listening, you actually hear it even if you're making noise. It's just there all the time. While I am addressing my Lord Tathagata, he is hearing at the same time the transcendental sound of Avalokiteshvara. In the scripture of Avalokiteshvara, it's called the voice of oceans, voice of Brahma, one that all the voices of the world as much excel. That's what this is referring to. I'm not going to read all 60 of these pages here. I'm just going to pick out a few excerpts. But it would help to read the Shirangama Sutra if you want all of this. The essence of sound is felt in both motion and silence. It passes from existence to non-existent. When there is no sound, it is said that there is no hearing, but that does not mean that hearing has lost its preparedness. Indeed, when there is no sound, hearing is the most alert, and when there is sound, the hearing nature is least developed. If any disciple can be freed from these two illusions of appearing and disappearing, that is, from death and rebirth, he has attained the true reality of permanency. In other words, you can know the unborn by simply tuning yourself in to that silence. And it's this fine-tuning little adjustment. You can listen to those complaints and fears and the banging noises of all this, the self stuff, or you can just shift your attention a little. Let all of that stuff go around banging itself to death, and you can just listen to something else. Where do you put your attention when you meditate? You constantly put it in that flow of thoughts, put lots of energy into them, keep pumping them up, or do you just let them go? Do you put your energy into that stillness? It's all right there all the time. We're constantly making choices. That's how karma is created or dissolved, by the choices that we make. If we listen to this intuitive sense of silence, if we listen to the intuitive sense of what's right, we can respond to that. That's what responsibility is all about. Otherwise, we're simply reacting over again, reacting. Our emotional reactions are replaying that karma, putting more energy into that same thing. That doesn't mean that you don't feel those things. Karma is cleansed in the feeling. A body and mind are needed for that feeling to pass through. O blessed Lord, I am bowing down before my Lord Tathagata's intrinsic womb, which is immaculate and ineffable in its perfect wisdom from all contaminations and taints. And I am praying, my Lord, to extend his boundless compassion for the sake of all future disciples, so that I may continue to teach Ananda and all sentient beings of this present kalpa to have faith in this wonderful door of the Dharma, to intrinsic hearing of his own mind essence, so surely to be attained by this most splendid means. If any disciple should simply take the intuitive means for concentrating his mind in the jhana practice, on this organ for transcendental hearing, all other sense organs would soon come into perfect harmony with it. And thus, by the single means of intrinsic hearing, he would attain perfect accommodation of his true and essential mind. Can't say much more than that. I think I'll leave it there. Thank you. Homage to the Buddha, homage to the Dharma, homage to the Sangha.